Well, we are back in Genesis 3 this morning, and we're still looking at these first seven verses. The last two times we've looked at this text, we read verse 7, but we really didn't deal with it. And the way I want to do that today is to remind you of something that you probably think I mention a lot, and that is to remind you that the Bible is a story. I know I say that a lot, but hopefully it will sink in. The fact that I did a whole sermon series called From Garden to Global Dominion, where I looked at various themes and traced it through the entire Bible, shows that this is a very important concept to grasp. And so if we think of the Bible only as 66 books with verses for proof texting, you know, just proof texting various theological positions, we're going to miss the story. We will miss the fact that what we read in Genesis is connected to what we read in Isaiah, and both of which are connected to what we read in Luke. Not just theologically, but literarily as well. And this can only be so because while there are numerous authors for the 66 books of the Bible, there's ultimately only one divine author who crafted the whole story. And a great example on a human level, I think, is the Harry Potter series. There's so much interplay between all the books. And in fact, in an interview I heard with J.K. Rowling, she said something that when I heard it, I thought, that's exactly how we need to think about the Bible. This is what she said. Before she had even written a single page of any book, she had two images in her head. She had one of Hagrid, this half-giant, carrying the baby Harry Potter up to the doorsteps of the Dursleys. And she had the other picture was one of Hagrid carrying the dead Harry Potter back to Hogwarts. And so before she had written a single page, she knew the beginning and the end, and there was symmetry. There was continuity. There was a parallel between the two. The end imitates the beginning, and so it is with the Bible. God, before the world ever was, knew the beginning and the end, and thus there is this symmetry. There is continuity. There is parallel between the two. And so I hope as you come here and you listen, that while, whether it's me or Pastor Stephen, that not only are you learning what the Bible says, but you're learning how to read the Bible. That we shouldn't just think, oh, well, if I just set my Bible by the window and the wind blows by and flips the pages to whatever, you know, that's the passage that God wants me to read today. Right? That's not how it works. That's not how the Bible is structured. There is a coherence to the entire text. So let's look at our text this morning again, Genesis 3, 1 to 7. And I want us to look at how that verse 7 actually interplays with the rest of the story of the Bible. So Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like the Elohim, as we saw the last time, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And so having eaten this fruit, we see that the serpent was actually right. The serpent was telling the truth. What he said would happen did in fact take place. Their eyes were opened. Sin had given Adam and Eve eyes wide open to see with a perspective they had not had before. They knew the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, but now they knew it in disloyalty to the divine will. And the resulting knowledge of that, that bad conscience produced in them a feeling of shame so that they knew that they were naked. And what did they do? Well, they immediately tried to cover themselves. They immediately tried to make something to hide themselves. Moses already told us in chapter 2, 25 that they knew that they were naked, but they were unashamed. But now in their state of guilt, they knew that they were naked and they were ashamed. And so what happens? Well, they are cast out of Eden to the east and they are never allowed to return again. This account ought to be a warning to us. Satan works in the exact same way even today. He questions God's word, his truthfulness, and this temptation of sin often comes with this veiled promise that to give in to this temptation, this sin, will give you some type of new insight, some new understanding. It says, you have been blinded for so long, but once you give in, once you just commit this sin, then you'll see what you've been missing. God has been holding something back from you. But because we're so inundated with information on a daily basis, we don't take the time to think critically about what we're being told, even with respect to something as trivial as advertisements. Now, I'm not saying that these advertisements are tempting us to sin necessarily, but there is a temptation in advertisements as well, and we need to think about what's going on behind it. And so I watched some advertisements and thought about what they were trying to convey, and they all promise some great change in your life, some new insight that you can have if you just get their product. So for example, if you buy this new car, you will have a better family life. If you take your kids to McDonald's, you will be a better parent. If you buy a smartwatch, you will have knowledge about your body that will make you healthier. If you buy a certain candy bar, your eyes will be open to how awesome you are and your self-confidence will grow. Buying a new phone or TV will give you knowledge. It puts you in instant contact with information so that you will always be in the know. Now, it's not morally wrong to buy any of those things. But realize that the temptation is similar. It's promising you something, some insight, some knowledge, if you just get it. And it's putting up there, don't you want this lovely phone? Because then you'll know. You will have knowledge. You will know. So we return back to Adam and Eve here. The punishment God bestowed on them was fitting to the crime. You see, Satan had convinced them that they were actually blind, that God had blinded them, and that if they ate, they would see. And so God in turn says, well, I will punish you with the very lie that you believed. Even though your eyes are now open, both you and your children will be blind. Not physically, but spiritually. So we read over and over. Think about the theme in Judges. What do we read? That the posterity of Adam and Eve did what was right in their own eyes. And then as Israel becomes a nation ruled by a king, they turn to other gods, they place their trust in things like the temple, things that were not God, and rejected the very messengers of God when they came to point out their sin. The moment Adam sinned, there was a need of a healer. There was need of one who could give sight to the blind. And even though the blindness of the Israelites caused them to reject the prophets, these prophets didn't leave them in despair. So even though they were blind, even though Israel couldn't see, the prophets came and said, look, there's hope. You don't have to live in this despair. God is a God of hope. He's a God who heals. And so listen to these words in Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, 1 to 6. It says, let the desert and dry region be happy. Let the wilderness rejoice and bloom like a lily. Let it richly bloom. Let it rejoice and shout with delight. It is given the grandeur of Lebanon, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the grandeur of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the hands that have gone limp. Steady the knees that shake. Tell those who panic, be strong, do not fear. Look, your God comes to avenge. With divine retribution, he comes to deliver you. Now listen to this. Then the eyes of the blind will open. Deaf ears will hear. Then the lame will leap like a deer, the mute tongue will shout for joy, for water will flow in the desert, streams in the wilderness. The dry soil will become a pool of water, the parched ground springs of water, where jackals once lived and sprawled out, grass, reeds, and papyrus will grow. What's interesting there in Isaiah 35:5 is that the exact same words are used as in Genesis 3:7. Your eyes, the eyes will be opened. And while Isaiah may be referring to physical blindness, there's also a spiritual counterpart to this healing. Because notice the context in which this reversal will occur. It is during this dramatic restoration of creation when God returns to deliver his people. It is when all things are made new. The deserts and dry lands bloom with vegetation. Blind eyes are open. Waters and streams flow into the desert and wilderness. Dry soils become pools of water. What's going on? Eden is being recreated. The new creation is coming. And so there is salvation from this blindness because God is going to make all things new when he comes to deliver his people. And so we go from Genesis 3:7, the punishment or the effect of this sin of eating the fruit and their eyes being opened, which is really ultimately blindness. Blindness to the truth and being slave to sin. We move from that to Isaiah 35, where God says, there is hope, because I will one day restore creation, bring about a new Eden, and open blind eyes. And then we go to Luke 24. Isaac read this morning. The bulk of Luke's resurrection account is concerned with the two on the road to Emmaus, which must mean that Luke thought it had more significance than just a helpful story. Let's remind ourselves, though, of what has come immediately before this account, right? So Jesus has been crucified. He's been buried. It's now the first day of the week. Some women have come to bring spices, but Jesus' body was gone. And then two angels appear to them and ask, why are they searching for the living one among the dead? And they then remind them of what Jesus had told them beforehand, that he would be crucified, and on the third day he would rise again. And then the women, they then ran and told the others what had happened. So the context here is Easter, right? Jesus has been physically resurrected, a belief that many Jews at the time thought would occur along with the restoration of Israel at the very end of the age. But then Luke jumps into the story of the two disciples, right? Cleopas and another who's not named, who are leaving Jerusalem and going to Emmaus. And on the way, Jesus joins them and asks what they're talking about, though they don't realize that it is Jesus they're talking to. And they give him a rundown of what has happened and how they thought this Jesus person was going to be the Redeemer of Israel. And in response to their puzzlement as what has happened, Jesus gives them what I think is probably the best Bible study ever given, because there you have Jesus explaining to them on the road all things in the Old Testament concerning himself. And beginning with Moses and then going through the rest of what we call the Old Testament, he explains to them how it all pointed to him, how the Old Testament points to Jesus. Now, this should be a reminder to us, to the Christian church, of how important the Old Testament is for Christians. One author has rightly critiqued the church when he says the two disciples know the entire story of Jesus, his miraculous life, his crucifixion, even his resurrection, but they know nothing until they see that these events form the climax to the story of the Old Testament. Is it any wonder that the contemporary church, with its colossal ignorance of the Old Testament, is as confused as the two disciples? And so he's pointing that the Old Testament, even what we're reading here in Genesis, points us, gets us to Jesus. And it's not just that Jesus fulfills prophecies, but that he fulfills types and shadows, and he is there present in the Old Testament. He is the climax of this grand story that begins in Genesis 1:1. And so what happens? The two disciples then urge Jesus to stay with them for the night, and he accepts, and they share a meal together. And Jesus takes the bread and blesses it. And he breaks it. And he gives it to them. And then we read these fascinating words. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. The exact same words are used here as are used in the Greek translation there in Genesis 3:7. Even the verb recognize is derived from the Greek word to know, which is used in Genesis. Their eyes were opened and they knew It's the exact same. And not only that, but let me give you just a couple more parallels here between Luke 24, 31 and Genesis 3, 7 that some have noted. First, two humans are involved. And some scholars believe that the unnamed disciple was actually Cleopas' wife. And if that's the case, then the parallel is even stronger as you have a husband and wife there at the beginning and here with Jesus. Second, the human pair is offered food by a supernatural being. Third, the food is accepted. Fourth, the eating of the food results in a profound new perception of spiritual reality. And how is that spiritual reality expressed? Their eyes were opened and they knew. Fifth, this opening of the eyes is followed by a relocation. Adam and Eve have to leave the garden, never to return. Cleopas and his wife, or Cleopas and his companion, return from where they came. They go back to Jerusalem, back to the place of God's special presence. Well, there's more that could be said, but I'll let that suffice for now. So my question is this: why is Luke including this story here? Why does he talk about the two on the road to Emmaus? Is it just so we can have an apologetic that two other people saw Jesus risen from the dead? Not at all. We must remember that Jesus is the climax to the entire story. So what is Luke doing? Well, he's bringing us full circle. He's taking us back to Genesis 1 to 3. Luke 24 is the end of Luke's gospel account, but he ends on the note of the beginning of a new creation, of the beginning of the restoration of all things. The Emmaus Road is not so much a story about two disciples, but about the cosmic renewing effects of Jesus' resurrection. At the beginning of human history, man fell into sin by eating fruit from a forbidden tree. The result was that their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked. And in fitting punishment, their children became spiritually blind. Luke provides the reversal of this event. Jesus breaks bread with the two in a manner very similar to the Lord's Supper, and their eyes are opened and they recognize him. One author says, quote, "This," Luke is saying, "is the ultimate redemption. This is the meal which signifies that the long exile of the human race, not just of Israel, is over at last. This is the start of the new creation." And so it is the first day of a new creation, a renewal accomplished in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' resurrection reverses the curse of the fall. And so we see while Adam and Eve ate the fruit, their eyes were open, but they were enslaved to sin. Here at the very end in Luke's gospel, Jesus risen from the dead, the new Adam, beginning of the new creation, the same words are used. Their eyes are open, but what do they see? Not the experience of sin, but they see Jesus himself, and they recognize who he is. They know him. And so the new creation has begun. Well, as we get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper here in just a minute, I want to leave you with just a few thoughts as we prepare to take this. First, we come to the Lord's Supper not so that our eyes may be opened, but because by God's loving grace our eyes have been opened. And so if you partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, it is because your blind eyes were open, and that is a direct result of the cosmic renewal that Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension brought about. Secondly, in the Lord's Supper, our eyes are open to behold Jesus in a way that is different than just to hear the preached word. One scholar has said this, quote, "Even after Jesus has explained everything about himself in the scriptures, the two disciples still don't recognize him. That occurs only when he breaks bread with them. It is the same for the church throughout the ages. The word without the bread is merely intellectual, detached from the things of real life. The bread without the word turns into a magic act. When the scriptures are taught and the bread is broken, then Jesus can be known."
Third, the Lord's Supper divides. There are those who will partake because their eyes have been opened, and there are those who will not because they are still blind. So if you are here and you have not placed your faith in Christ for salvation, then realize you are still blind. But someone might say, well, I can see. I'm not blind, am I? Well, in John chapter 9, that's the very question the Pharisees asked Jesus after he healed the blind man. You see, there's a lot in Scripture about blindness and receiving sight. And Jesus' response to them is, because you say we see, your sins remain. The cure for this blindness, which opens the eyes and gets rid of your sin, is to believe in Jesus, that he is the incarnate Son of God, that he died for your sins, that he rose again on the third day, that he ascended, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father. Fourth, finally, one thing that the Lord's Supper does is call us to mission. At that meal, the two disciples saw Jesus. And then what did they do? They understood what had happened, and they returned to Jerusalem. Adam and Eve were cast out never to return to God's presence again. Here, these two returned from where they left. They became eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord, and they go back, and they start to proclaim what they have seen. So as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper today, and see Jesus with eyes that God in Christ has opened by his grace, and return as the two disciples did to our daily lives tomorrow, let us live on mission then. Their encounter with Jesus in word and bread equipped them for mission. And I pray that your encounter with Jesus in the preached word and in the bread of the Lord's table will equip us for mission this coming week as men and women who have seen and experienced the saving grace of the risen Lord. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you that you open blind eyes. How we do thank you that you did not leave us in sin. And though we look to Genesis 3 and we see the effects that it had on our first parents, that their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked and they were ashamed, and that they knew it in an experiential sense because they had sinned against you, you did not say, well, forget it. You said, I am a God who opens blind eyes. I am the one who truly gives sight. And you sent your Son. You sent your Son to die for our sins, so that those who would believe on him might have those scales on their eyes removed, so that they might see, that our eyes might be open and we know who Jesus is. How we do thank you for that. As we prepare to take this Lord's Supper this morning, help us to focus on what it is that Jesus has done for us, that he sacrificed his life on our behalf. And all he asks is just for us to believe, to trust in him. Help us to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.